I want to thank you for your prayers. We had a wonderful time up at Scroon Lake at the Word of Life Conference. It was a fundraiser. I do not know how much money they raised. They're trying to raise $1 million for scholarships, for Bible schools. They have a Bible school in New York, one in Florida, and then around the world they have a number of Bible schools. They're trying to raise money for those, for some scholarships for them. And the subject they gave me, remember, was truth in the Gospel of John, a very difficult subject. But God gave grace. It went very well, and the people were very responsive and appreciative. It was a good time. I want to thank you for your prayers. I have some booklets here written by the director of Word of Life. And God called. What does the call of God mean for me? How to correctly view prophetic truth, using biblical principles to make godly choices, how you can successfully run life's race, understanding the foundation of biblical commitment, that sort of thing. And if you'd like to have one of these, help yourself. They're free for you. I just have one each of those. If you'd like to have one, please come to the front afterwards and pick it up. I'd like to ask a quick question. Our class is really compressed with time. And if we could, I'd like to loosen it up a little bit. I don't know if we can or not. This is not a promise at all. But how many of you would or could come at 5 minutes before 8 and be ready to start at 5 minutes before? No, let me put it the other way. How many could not come or would not come? I'd better put it both ways. Could not or would not come if we started at 5 minutes to 8. How many would not or could not? Well, how many? 10 minutes to 8. No. Seriously, how about 10 minutes to 8? No, I want you to be honest now. If you would not or could not, how about it? Would you come at a quarter to 8? How about 7 o'clock? No. No. How many could not or would not come if we started at 7:45? Now, that would change a lot of things. I'm not making a promise at all. I just want to get some idea of what your feeling is, because we're having an executive meeting on Saturday. And some of these things, I'm sure, will come up. We need to discuss them. Oh, a joke. I know. I knew I've in all this flutter. This is just a short, quick one, because I knew our time would be compressed. During a friendly argument, my husband asked me why I married him in the first place. I was just stupid, I teased. When he said he was happy to hear that, I requested an explanation. And he said, people get divorced all the time because they fall out of love. But I've never heard of anybody falling out of stupid. I like that. I thought that was good. These last 10 days have been very difficult in the stock market. A year ago, I'm told the stock market was around 14,000. And I believe last Friday it closed somewhere around 9,000, 8,000. That's a 35% or more loss. And many of us are very concerned about this. You say, well, I don't have any money in stocks. I don't care. You should still be concerned about it, because that affects everybody. And many people's retirement, many people's IRAs, many people's savings and so on are wrapped up in stocks. And so it's very, very important that I trust that the lesson today will help you relax a bit in that whole area of stocks and where we are today. You'll recognize that from your notes that we are in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 12, the opposition to Christ comes to a climax in the unpardonable sin. And from here on out, the Lord Jesus is basically giving one response to opposition. You notice, first of all, there's opposition from Herod. And then there's opposition from Pharisees and scribes who come from Jerusalem, which is very significant. The Lord Jesus was in Galilee. That's where his ministry was. And they came the long 75-mile journey all the way up to Galilee to oppose him. And now we find again the Pharisees and Sadducees are opposing. So we have opposition from Herod, opposition from scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, and today opposition from Pharisees and Sadducees in Galilee. They come to Galilee to oppose. In each case, there's one response that the Lord has, and we will see what that is in a moment. So if you are with your notes, please notice number 4 in your outline, the opposition of the Pharisees and Sadducees, chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, beginning with the request for a sign, verses 1 to 4a, and we see how there was a collusion between the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Very interesting alliance. Pharisees and Sadducees. That would be something like a socialist getting together with a libertarian. I mean, they were opposite sides of the theological spectrum. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, or a resurrection of bodies. The Sadducees denied this. The Pharisees believed in angels. The Sadducees denied the existence of angels. The Pharisees believed in spirits, the spirit world. The Sadducees denied it. The Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees accepted only the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. The Pharisees were seeking or desiring freedom from the Romans. The Sadducees wanted to maintain the status quo. They were in favor of being under the Romans and maintaining peace in that way. In fact, there are two, Matthew and Mark, there are two accounts of what we have going on in these first 12 verses, one in Matthew and one in Mark. When you come to Mark later on, it says not Pharisees and Sadducees, it says Pharisees and Herodians. And the Herodians, of course, were very, very pro-Rome. So you can see these are two very opposing, diametrically opposing parties coming together to fight the Lord Jesus. It makes me think of World War II. Remember when we were allied with Russia, and you could scarcely get two more opposing governments and opposing nations than the United States and Russia. And yet they came together to fight against the common enemy of the Germans. And we helped the Russians, and they took a great deal of punishment themselves, a huge loss of life, and then we finally got into the war in the invasion of Europe, and you know the story very well. But we were together. After the war, we were fighting again, but during the war, we were together in fighting against the Germans. Well, you have the same thing here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and they were testing him. The word test here is the verb peirazo, which is the same verb for tempting, to tempt somebody. So they're testing him with the idea of finding something wrong. In Greek, there are two words for test. One is peirazo, and the other is dokimazo. Dokimazo has the idea of testing with the hope of approving. Peirazo means testing with the idea of you're going to try to get the person to fall and fail. Well, that's what you have here. They came to him to test him, to find some fault or something wrong, and they asked him to show a sign from heaven. Well, great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. How many miracles had they seen already? They'd seen miracle after miracle after miracle. The deaf were hearing, the blind were seeing, the lame were healed, just the sick were healed, just miracle after miracle. What they're asking for is a sign. And it says, out of heaven. That would be the way to get it, to get the thought that they have here, a sign that would come out of heaven. Perhaps something like Elijah calling fire down from heaven, some spectacular sign out of heaven. This is what they wanted. Well, now we come to the castigation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, verses 2 to 4. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now be very careful here. But he replied to them, everything from the rest of verse 2 all the way through verse 3 has controversy about it, whether it should be included in our Bibles or not. There's manuscript division on this. And we aren't sure if it should be included. In my Greek New Testament, they have ratings for how sure you can be of the text. and they'll give the evidence for various manuscript readings. And they say, A, oh, we're very sure that this is correct. B, we're pretty sure. C, we're not so sure. Then they have a D rating where it's almost a flip of the coin. It could go either way. Very few D ratings in my Greek New Testament, the editors, very few. This one is rated C. They're not sure whether this should be in the text or not. Now, you have a very similar statement in Luke 17, where the Lord Jesus says, when a cloud rises in the west, you say, oh, we're going to have rain. And when the sun blows from the south, it's going to be hot. It's similar. And in Israel, that would be true, because to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. When the breezes would come in or the wind would blow from the sea, it would bring moisture, and consequently, you could have rain. From the south, and as you know, the farther south you go in Israel, the drier it becomes until finally it is desert. And from the hot desert would come winds that would blow up from the south, and it would be hot. Here, we would put it, red at night, sailor's delight, red in the morning, sailor's warning. I'm sure you've heard that saying. Now, that's true in Israel. Now, some people feel that it was omitted because many manuscripts were made in Egypt, and in Egypt it would not be true. In Egypt, red in the morning, sailor's warning, red at night, sailor's delight, that wouldn't hold true at all. And so some scribes just left it off. We don't know. But at any rate, this is, I'm going to accept it as true. It's in my Greek New Testament as the way they edited it. I think probably it is correct. But I have to be honest and say we're not positive of that. So he's saying, you can discern the face of the sky. You can tell what's going to happen when you look at the weather. But at the end of verse 3, you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now he says the same thing in Luke 17, so we know that's a true statement. You cannot discern the signs of the times. What were the signs of the times that the Pharisees and Sadducees alike, theologians, both of them, the theologians should have discerned and seen? Well, obviously, one would be the appearance of John the Baptist. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, I'll send you Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the coming of Elijah was to be an appearance, and we're going to see in the next chapter that if Israel had accepted it, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. He wasn't, but he could have been. And they should have discerned that. And of course, they should have discerned the miracles that Christ performed. Talk about the signs of the times. But probably the most significant would be the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Now, we can't go into that this morning. That's rather complicated. But when you read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, the time schedule would work out to exactly the time that Christ was there. They should have discerned the sign of the times or the signs of the times, especially the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week when the Messiah would come and be cut off. Well, we move on to verse 4a. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Did you notice it's called an evil generation? The word that's evil, used here for evil, has the idea of evil as pernicious. It's something that just grows and spreads. And adulterous, isn't that interesting? He calls them an adulterous generation. Now, he doesn't mean adulterous in the sense of immoral. That was true. Something like our generation. But that's not what he means. He means that Israel was like a wife wedded to a husband. Israel had joined in covenant relationship with God. And they were breaking that covenant. They were not maintaining faithfulness to God. So as being an adulterous generation in the sense that they were faithless to God. And he's saying an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, some miracle. Do you see what that's saying? It's saying miracles are not an evidence of faith. Miracles are an evidence of unbelief. If you need a miracle to prove something is true, it shows you don't really believe. In fact, you have exactly the same thing in John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus says to the people around Galilee, He says, unless you see a miracle, you won't believe. Well, that's a mark of unbelief. So an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And that went on for the next generation at least. We know that because 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says the Jews are seeking for a sign. It still wasn't over. You're still looking for miracles. So it's an evidence of unbelief. And he says, none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't say a thing about what Jonah did. He just says, the sign of Jonah. That has perplexed me. Obviously, he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he's talking about how Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. It doesn't say whale, by the way. It does not say whale in either the in the Hebrew text or the New Testament. He was swallowed by a great fish, whatever it was, and then regurgitated, I'm being very kind, regurgitated upon the shore, and then he went to preach. Now, the people of Nineveh didn't see Jonah swallowed. They didn't see Jonah spit out on the shore. They saw Jonah. Now, think if you'd been in the belly of a fish for 3 days, what you'd look like. Think of the digestive juices. He would have been horribly scarred and terribly disfigured. And I think the appearance of Jonah was evidence that he had been swallowed by the fish and spit out again. So the sign of Jonah would be the sign of the man himself after his experience in the belly of that fish. So probably that's what the Lord is saying. After he's been resurrected, they'll see him. And one day they are going to see him. No sign is going to be given to this generation except the resurrection of Christ. And that's the rebuke of the Pharisees. Now that leads us to page 2 in our notes. Page 2 is the abandonment by the king. And at this point, we have a whole new switch in vocabulary. If you will, you notice it says in verse 4 at the end, and he left them. Now, that's not the verb we've had before. Step back to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard, he withdrew. About John is in italics, meaning is supplied by the translators. And so when he heard about John, it's not what he heard about John. When Jesus heard about Herod's response to John, when Jesus heard about that, he withdrew. In other words, Herod heard about the works of Christ and said, oh, is John resurrected from the dead? And when Jesus heard this response, he withdrew. Because if Herod beheaded John the Baptist, now he'd go after Christ. So he withdrew from there. That's the verb you have there. He withdrew. Now step over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew. First, it was because of the opposition of Herod. Now it's the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. Remember, the disciples says, do you realize that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? And so he withdrew from there. Now we have a different verb in chapter 16, verse 4. He left them. You have opposition, withdrawal, opposition, withdrawal, opposition, abandonment. He left them. Katalepo is the Greek. He left them and he went away. Now, isn't it interesting? When you had opposition from the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, he fled up to Syria and Phoenicia. I am sure for some R&R and also to escape persecution. Then he went west and south and was in Gentile territory where he fed the 4,000 miraculously. Then he comes to Magadan. We aren't sure where that is. But it's obviously on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in Judean territory. And this is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees accost him. He no sooner gets back into Jewish territory and they oppose him. Now he leaves them. And he abandons them and goes again into Gentile territory. And he's not going to come back to Galilee until chapter 17. In fact, next Sunday we're going to have him on Mount Hermon. And next Sunday we're going to have Peter. We're going to find that Peter is going to say, "Thou art the Christ," and Christ is going to say, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom." And we're going to discuss next Sunday the question, is Peter the first pope? That's next Sunday. But right now, he is leaving and he's going into Gentile territory once again. So we read in verse 5 the situation. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. The Gospel of Mark said they had one loaf. Well, that'd be nothing for 13 grown men. They forgot to take bread. Well, what's the significance? Oh, that's terrible. The Jews were not supposed to eat Gentile food. That was unclean. Do you remember when Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? And Cornelius was wonderfully converted. Peter stayed in the house of Cornelius for several more days and ate their food. That's Acts 10. And Acts chapter 11, Peter gets called on the carpet, not because he preached to a Gentile. That wasn't it. It was because he ate Gentile food. That was the preaching and speaking to Gentiles. That was not the problem. But eating Gentile food was horrible. There's nothing in the law that says you can't eat Gentile food. There were unclean foods, yes, but not Gentile foods were not said to be unclean. So they said, "Oh, we forgot to bring any bread." Well, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." This is another illustration of how the word leaven is used of evil. Constantly, consistently, every time in the New Testament, leaven refers to what is evil. It looks at something that constantly grows and infects. Watch out for, or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And again, he put those two together, Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "Oh, he said that because we did not bring any bread." He's talking about leaven, and he's talking, I don't know how he got the Pharisees and Sadducees into this, but somehow he said that because we forgot to bring any bread. Verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up?" This is the wonderful story of the feeding of the 5,000. A miracle so significant, it's the only pre-cross miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. That's the only pre-cross miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. That's amazing. You think of all the miracles of Christ, no other one is repeated in all 4 Gospels. And you remember, don't you, how many baskets full of fragments we took up? How many? 12 baskets full. And remember, they were Kofinos baskets. They were Jewish baskets. Verse 10. Or the 7 loaves, that's all he had to start with, 7 loaves of the 4,000. And when he says 5,000, 4,000, he's talking about men, not counting the women and the children. Of the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up? Well, how many baskets? 7. 7 baskets, and they are spurious baskets, Gentile baskets, large baskets. A basket so large that Paul could sit in it. Remember, this is how Paul escaped from Damascus. With a spurious, this is the word that's used for a basket, he was let down in a basket over the wall in Damascus. And it's this word, it's a large basket, it's a Gentile basket. Well, what's the Lord saying? Don't you think I can take care of you? Don't you think I can supply your needs? If you have one loaf, that's all you need. You don't have to have any bread. If I could so miraculously feed the 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, and the 4,000 Gentiles, not counting the men and the women, don't you think I can take care of you? That's what he is saying. Don't you think I can take care of you? Then he rebukes them further in verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says the same thing over, but this time the disciples get it. And the answer is found in verse 12. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. T-A-I. Think about it. The teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, why they're opposed to one another. You wouldn't, and he puts it, by the way, the Greek has the scribes and Pharisees tied together very tightly. The teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. What does he mean? Well, one thing that the scribes and Pharisees had in common was just external observance. Just religion. Going through the motions. Watch out for religion. Watch out for religion. Watch out for religion that is just a bunch of externalities, do's and don'ts, with no heart for God. And that was common for both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's why the Lord's favorite verse was Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire chesed, grace, not rituals. Malachi gets so upset with it. He says, I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple. No sacrifice. No worship is better than blemished worship. And Isaiah chapter 1, what's this empty shuffling of my courts? Walking around the courts of the temple means nothing to me. God doesn't want ritual. God doesn't want religion. He wants our hearts. That's what he's after. Well, that leads us to the conclusion and application. What can we learn? Well, two things. The first thing we can learn is, in uncertain times, just to trust the Lord. Some of us can still remember the Depression. Some of us can remember how tough it was. I think this next one, if we do have a depression, is going to be tougher. Because in those days, the majority of the people lived on farms. Not today. The majority of the people lived in the cities. And there was a flight to the farms. I can still remember being on the farm and having people stay with us for 2 months at a time. They helped with the chores and helped with the work, but they just lived on the farm with us because on the farm you had something to eat and you had a place to stay. Well, that's not true today. The farms have gotten larger. The city population has grown. If we do have a depression, it's going to be worse. But God is God. God will take care of you. And you just have to remember that Christ miraculously fed the 5,000 because there was a need. Miraculously fed the 4,000 because there was a need. And he can take care of us. That's why I think the Lord says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves dig through and steal. Meaning there's nothing secure financially in this world. Nothing. Nothing. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Then he goes on to say, don't worry about money. Why does he say that? Because your attitude of laying up treasures on earth is going to be betrayed by whether you're trusting the Lord or whether you're trusting in finances. Your worry or concern about money may indicate that that is your primary concern in life. It may indicate that. And that should not. Our primary concern should just be to serve the Lord. And he'll take care of us. It may be you'll lose a lot of money. I've talked to people who've lost hundreds of thousands of dollars. Hundreds of thousands. But they're not worrying because God will take care of them. And I don't know if the stock market's going to come back with a bailout. I don't know. I shouldn't say that. With the recovery or not. But we should just rest in the Lord. That's all we can do. You're not going to change the stock market. Just rest in the Lord. And the second thing is, God wants our hearts. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And no church is exempt, including Stonebriar. No church is exempt. It's in our hearts. It's within us to try to do things externally to impress people, to do things externally to impress ourselves. When God simply wants our hearts. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Don't get involved in externalities, in rituals and routines. And that all starts with the Lord Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. As I said last weekend, my my theme was given to me, the theme of truth in the Gospel of John. And I came to the conclusion that truth in the Gospel of John are two things. It's the Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the second is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus says in John 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So you have Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and basically they're the same. Because in the beginning of the Gospel it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, the Word became flesh. Why is Jesus referred to as the Word at the beginning of the Gospel? Never after that, just the beginning. Because he's the revelation of God. And all we know about Jesus is in this book. That's why Christ said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. So what we know about Christ is found in this Word. And this Word tells me that God loves us. He loves us. And he loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to pay for all of our sins on the cross. And he was resurrected to prove that the payment was valid. God accepted that payment, and Christ is alive, so that God may give us eternal life as a gift. So that when you simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm trusting you to save me. You have eternal life as a gift. If you've never trusted in Christ, I beg of you to turn to Christ right now and simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. Thank you so much. Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday.